For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
This guy, Ralph Ankeman, it's the only picture I could find of him currently, must be really old. he was a missionary for 20 years in India, came back, got a medical degree, and then a psychiatry specialty, so obviously not afraid to, he's a real smart guy. And I did notice he has one book out, Hope for the Violently Aggressive Child. He really thinks outside of lines in many ways. He's still alive, he's still working in a mental institution in the Dayton area. But 45 years ago, when he was about half that age, he started, I don't know how we got hooked up with him. Somebody met him, heard him speak at a church, and asked him to come up and speak to our group. So this is like 1970 or 71, something like that, 72. So he came up and he really liked Xenos. It was called Fish House then, Fellowship. And he started coming up every week for over a year and a half, and teach these principles. And, you know, 100, 200 people would show up to hear. I went to quite a few of those classes myself. And pretty taken with this. We have gotten incredible results in our church by using this kind of approach. It's well suited to lay counseling, where people are, you know, discipling and counseling one another. the central thesis in Ankeman's schema is that the solution to most emotional and spiritual problems is to develop victorious love output. So that's simple enough. But basically, people who are depressed, people who are feeling anxiety, people who've lost motivation, the theory is that what they're really longing for is love. And that they will feel loved when they learn how to give love. So the focus is very much on, as it says, victorious love output, not input. That's an argument that we have to win to get started on this. Today, I want to go through the steps in understanding this approach. First, we're going to define what love is under the biblical paradigm. And then what he would do is identify various deficiencies in the way people relate, where they're introducing selfishness, where they're refusing to give in certain areas of their lives, and so forth. And then, and you also have to get the, shall we refer to them as a friend? Okay, client. They're not really a client, they're a friend. Away from focusing on whether I'm being loved and on to focusing, how am I doing in giving love out? That first, why don't people love me more, is a bucket with no bottom in it. No matter how much love is poured into that bucket, it just goes straight through. People don't experience, they don't sense love when our mindset is the self first thesis, the self inflow of love. Cool part about what Ankeman taught is that it's really the outflow of love that makes us feel loved. And so then with these insights, we proceed to try to build mature love relationships and friendships. And in the course of working with someone along these lines for a year, half a year to a year, sometimes longer, a couple of years, we'll see them go from somebody who just doesn't know how to relate to other people at all. He can only relate if the relationship just kind of happens, like he just happens to click with someone, or because the other person knows how to relate and gets them to relate back. And otherwise, they're just completely lost. But as they succeed in developing these wholesome and well-balanced love relationships, then they find they can apply that to others, and they really can break out and end up as a super effective servant of God, a leader of people, and they end up happy. Just exactly what Jesus said in John 17, John 13, after washing the feet, after talking about the new commandment I give you that you love one another, he says in verse 20, 17 to 20, somewhere in there, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And to be blessed is really biblically to be happy, to be fulfilled, enriched. And Jesus is saying, if you learn to give out, to serve like I do, then you'll feel happy. And this scenario fits that scripture. I really like this approach for one thing, because it puts at the center the thing that the Bible puts at the center. As we studied last night, love is not just a virtue to add on the list. It covers everything. It's before everything. It's right. It is the center. And this therapy is based on that premise. So it's very biblical in that sense. It's not just compatible or with the Bible. It actually grows out from scriptural concepts. Yeah, not just informed, but it actually grows out of scripture. And in the way that he taught, he's very non-linear, so there was never an outline that went through the year in his class, but it was kind of free association. He's never written on it. No one else has either. There is no book you can go to for this. We got a couple of articles on our website you can read. If you just search for love therapy, it comes up. And so it's all oral law. This is passed down like the Jews think oral law was passed down. And very many people in our church regularly have recourse to this approach and use it. And frankly, we get excellent results. It's not really for clinical cases, and so in our instruction and training here, we have a lengthy paper written by Amy Merker, who is herself a psychiatrist, on when to refer to somebody to a pro counseling. And we definitely think there are cases that the lay person should not take on by themselves. They need to go to a counselor. But that's probably 5% or less of the problems that people have are in that clinical category. Most people have problems, but they fall short of that. And this approach will usually get good results. Okay, so to define biblical love. Oh, another source that has some of these principles in it, not by name, but you'll recognize some of the thinking there, is our book, Spiritual Relationships at Last. First two or three, four chapters of that use a lot of these concepts. We argue that love in the biblical sense is a commitment to give of oneself in every area for the good of another. When we use the word commitment, it's a decision made, and this is taking it away from a feeling that comes over you, like people talk about that I fell in love. This is not the kind of love you fall into. This is the kind of love you build into, you invest into. And feelings come along. There will be times when the feelings of love are there, present love feelings, but other times where they're not, doesn't affect what we're going to do. The commitment is to give, as already mentioned, not to receive love, but to give out victorious love. And in every area, this little caveat is put in there because some of us are willing to be love givers in certain areas of our lives, but not in others. For instance, the American male who's macho doesn't give out emotionally in relationships. And he thinks that's gushy, it's disturbing, don't feel comfortable doing that. And so as a result, those who are in a love relationship with someone like that are denied some of their deepest needs, our emotional needs, and they're not going to be met. So also that's for the good of another. Not necessarily what they want you to do for them, but what they need you to do for them. And here's where the basis comes in for discipline and love. Well, we set up as part of this explanation four quadrants that are components, necessary components in biblical love. Each can be well documented from Scripture. When we speak of love being sacrificial, you know, Jesus said the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And John 15, this is my command that you love one another as I have loved you, i.e. the sacrificial way, laying down my life. Also, an aspect of the sacrificial part of life, not love, is being willing to take the initiative. It's always easier to express love to somebody who has just expressed it to you. You know, I really love you. Well, I love you too. Yeah. But it's to take the initiative, to be the one that starts the relationship. That's vulnerable. Vulnerability, because you could be rejected. You could look foolish. You're not in control of the situation. And yet, when we look at God's love as a model, because Jesus says you should love as I loved you, he was the initiative taker at all points. Paul says, for while we were yet helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We weren't pleading to God, God, please send a Savior so they can forgive our sins. Nobody even thought about that. It was all God's initiative. And so if we're going to love like he does, we're willing to take the initiative. John says, and this is love. It's not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son. So again, when we study the love of God, it's an initiating love. Doesn't wait for us to ask or for us to kind of kick things off. He gets there first. And so that's part of the way we should love one another. Is I don't sit around waiting for a love relationship to start. I go and seek it out proactively and take all the risks that are associated with that. Yeah. So, in this kind of idealized biblical love that we're referring to, we're not catering to people's demands. We're instead seeking ways to serve and to meet real legitimate needs. And then the whole thing about, you know, boundaries and not being manipulated by others comes into play here. But there is sacrifice. There's always a price to pay and a willingness to pay that price if we're going to start a deep relationship. We also note, in connection with passages like 1 John 3:17 and following, if you behold a man who's hungry and ill-clothed and you have the ability to help him and you close your heart, how is that love? So in that case, giving to the poor is not a feeling, is it? That's a deed that you do, based perhaps on feelings. Maybe your sense of compassion leads to the action, but as he says, let us not love in word or our tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so in modern thinking, love just kind of happens. You know, it's like you just click with someone and then a relationship starts, whether it's sexual love or even friendship. It just kind of happens. Here we are going to suggest that we can go out and start a love relationship with anybody. And they don't need to agree to it, even because we're not expecting anything from them. All we're doing is expecting to output love toward that person. And that is an end in itself. Of course, a lot of times people start reciprocating, so that's fine. But it's unimportant. Certainly, biblical love is compatible with feelings. We're not saying that affection and compassion aren't an aspect of love, but We're some distance away from our culture when we speak of love that is a decision we make, a commitment that we make, and then we act out on that commitment. We would expect love feelings to follow. That does happen. Well, the forgiving quadrant, Jesus was adamant on this. You think of Matthew 6:14, where he says, if you don't forgive others, neither will my heavenly Father forgive you. Well, that's, fortunately, that was a legalistic talk he was giving, the Sermon on the Mount. We see it a little different in Ephesians 4:32 is kind of our version of it, which is be kind and tenderhearted with each other, forgiving each other, whatever offense you have, just as God in Christ forgave you. And use the completed tense, the past tense, rather than what Jesus says in Matthew 6:14, if you forgive others, then your heavenly Father will forgive you. It's exactly the opposite. And that's just the difference between the covenant of grace. Colossians 3:2 is a good one. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Everyone, anyone, it's whoever and anyone. That's everybody minus nobody, okay? This is basically saying, as a Christian believer, you are ready to forgive anyone, anything they've done. Now, people are like, wait, mine was an atrocity, mine was devastating. Then it's all the more important that you learn to forgive that, that you release that before it tears your life up. And so we very much believe that this is clear biblical teaching, inescapable teaching, and an important part of successful love life is that you've learned how to forgive. If we have bitterness, if we're stuck on wrongs that have been done to us, we can't get past it. Retributive acts, taking retribution against others, that all of these things break down love relationships and make them very difficult to carry out. So we have to look into that issue. Unresolved anger, resentments, disrupted relationships in the past, people that have betrayed you. And we may have to go pretty far back in some thinking on this. Maybe it's the parents. So often there's unresolved resentment at my parents, my upbringing, the thing that they did to me. So we have to go into those. This is where, you know, there's some overlap with what you would get in some regular secular counseling, and wants you to expose your feelings and bring them to light, not be in denial, and then to talk through those. And of course, the biblical overlay is to forgive. That part's missing from the secular theory on this. The disciplining quadrant is very well taught in Scripture. And I also just put some more verses on there because it seems like this is the quadrant that is least understood by modern Christians. And this is left out of, I would say, the majority of people's definition of love. And yet it's an indispensable condition for love if we read these passages. To not discipline someone, as the Proverbs say, the father that doesn't discipline his son hates him, hates his son. You must hate him, otherwise you would do him better than that. And so this is not just for fathers and children, though. It's actually the body of Christ. We know God disciplines every son whom he receives. God is not apologetic for discipline whatsoever. He feels that it's not that, well, I'm going to discipline you now, but I'll love you later. Discipline is love. That's the reason we do it. Well, so forgiveness is not passivity. That should be clear. And it often happens that the person who has been an offender, who's guilty, has sinned against me, that I've forgiven that person. I need to forgive them. But I may also need to apply some discipline for their own good. The girl's like, well, you know, I apologize for stealing money from the cash register. Why do I have to work in stocking? Aren't you supposed to forgive? And the boss says, I have forgiven you, but I'm not, you're going to work in baggage anyway. And think about this time, think about that the next time someone entrusts you with money that you're not pilfering and stealing. Yeah. Discipline is a pretty regular, it's not something we're doing every day, but in a course of a relationship, lasting a couple of 3 years, and I'm sure there'll be multiple cases, multiple situations where we had to speak that word of discipline. Always differentiate between the concept of discipline and love and justice. In justice, we're paying people back. People who did evil get evil done to them, get paid and punished. In discipline, there is no matching of past behavior with the punishment, with the negative word that we're going to give. In justice, it's not optional. The judge can't say to the murderer, well, I like you, so let's just forget the whole thing. He's not allowed to do that. That's unfair, right? On the other hand, with discipline, totally optional to be fair and to exert discipline. I may do it, I may not. I might exert mild discipline or I might exert more severe discipline. And all those things are open to me because the main consideration is my estimate of what's going to have the best effect on this other person's life. So justice is retribution. The punishment has to fit the crime, whereas discipline is remedial. We're remedying, we're trying to heal the soul, we're trying to edify and build people up. So they're really not that similar at all. That's why with justice you have to treat everyone alike under the law, and discipline, it would depend on the individual. How new a Christian are they? How unstable are they? What's been the history between me and him? Have we already had some hard words with each other? Maybe this isn't the time. I don't feel this is the right time to add more. I'm just going to look the other way on this. Do nothing. Perfectly free to do that, because discipline is not a legalistic concept. It's a grace, a gift that you give people. Justice looks to the past, discipline looks to the future. They couldn't be more different there, huh? You probably, if you're a parent, you probably had, coming after one of your kids for doing something, oh, well, you didn't do this with him. It's like, yeah, he's a different person than you are. And, the appeal to justice, which we'll hear in the church as well, what I did wasn't as bad as what so-and-so did over there. Yeah, well, he's not a 10-year-old Christian either, like you are. Justice is really associated with law, and justice is according to law, according to our deeds. Whereas discipline is associated with grace. And that's why we have freedom in disciplinary situations to go a number of directions. And we can get counsel from colleagues on this and pray about it and take our time. And may come up with very different solutions for different people in different situations. Justice is fair. Discipline is free to be unfair. Under grace, God will take the worst deservers and elevate them to the highest place. Think of the Apostle Paul, killer of Christians. And that's the way. This is the way discipline works. There is no fairness in discipline. It's what will help, what will do the most for you. So that concept, we need to teach our people and really study those passages well. There's stuff. There's some of this, for instance, covered in that book, Spiritual Relationships at Last. Some of it in Organic Discipling. Discipleship, there's a chapter in there on counseling a disciple, and it has some of these same expands on that notion of discipline and love more than we're going to be able to do it here. We give 3 weeks of instruction on this, I think. No, 2 weeks in our class sequences, and those are 3-hour classes, so it's about 6 hours of study that I'm squeezing here into 1 hour, so it's not going to be that deep. The fourth quadrant is the emotional quadrant. In this, we're not focusing on, do I really feel love for my friend? It's not that I'm not trying to whip up a loving feeling, but rather that I'm trying to express nurturing, loving emotions to the other person. Because that is meeting important needs that they have. And so this the heavy biblical concept of encouraging one another, which is all over the epistles especially, is what this quadrant's all about. And saying things, emotional things, sharing emotional truth. I don't have to actually be feeling like, you know, I just love you so much right now. I mean, you feel pretty cold in my heart some days, you know. I mean, sometimes the feeling of love is there, sometimes it's not. It doesn't matter. I can still express love emotionally to another person based on the fact that I know it is true. I actually do love them. And whether I'm feeling that at the moment or not, it's not important. What happens instead is that as I express love, gratitude, loyalty, and just affection to another person, and make that a way of life, I begin to feel those feelings in a growing way. Investing in people until you feel affection for them. Yeah, that's part of this. So you got these four things here. I just made that point. Now, some people are already way over the top emotional. They're gushers. They're hysterical. They're clingers. They're basically living their lives based on feelings. And that's a different model. Okay, we have to address that. That type of person may need to gain control of their expression, especially with negative emotions, you know, anger, jealousy, bitterness. Scripture teaches that we should be very careful in just thoughtlessly blurting these things out. We reject the modern concept that you have to vent anger or it'll, you know, blow you up in some way, like anger is a gas or something. Not true at all. Research, carefully backed research, shows that people who vent and feel the freedom to vent have more problems with anger than others. And it's just a false teaching. And Paul says, let no unwholesome, unbuilding word come from your mouth, but only that which serves to edify others. So we have sometimes issues with a friend on this, and we have to be willing to speak to it. So we go through these scriptures. We see, and I think Ankerman is right here. He has correctly broken down the material that we see in the New Testament into these quadrants. And they're not to be pitted against each other or anything. They're to be a whole, and we can't be missing any one of them. Once that happens, then he also gets into an area called love spheres. This is a different category. The first quadrants have to do with how you love. This has to do with who you love. And the two spheres that he defined were the tribal sphere and the diffuse sphere. Now, in understanding these concepts, one of the reasons he used the word tribal is because as a missionary, he saw that in most tribes, their word for their tribe is human being. And they consider everyone outside the tribe to be something other than human. At tribal attitude is basically, I'm willing to love within my tribe of people And I'll deal lightly with those outside, but they're really more like, those are more like stick figures. They're not really human, like my tribe is. People can be diffuse and tribalistic, and in fact, that's what we hope to develop. But initially, some people really incline steeply toward the tribal or way over toward the diffuse. Let's take a person who's very tribalistic. It's going to be an inward, introverted person, probably. Very few real relationships that have any love involved with them. A lot of American males don't have anyone as a friend outside of the nuclear family. A lot of us have dads like that. Just not a single friend. That's really tribal. And tribalism is very alive and with us. These relationships are usually long-lasting relationships. The tribal person doesn't feel any need or desire to develop new relationships. The old ones are good enough. And it could be just as little as my own nuclear family that could be defined as the tribe. With single people, it's usually more an affinity group, but it's sometimes you and a roommate, maybe one other person, something like that. And we just don't spend time thinking about outsiders. They're not important enough to worry about. The problems start coming with the tribal person. Is it within their tribe, they expect their fellow tribe members to meet their emotional needs. And in this sense, it's a selfish love. They're not really giving out. And people in the tribe may feel suffocated by the, you know, tight control and love demanding of the tribal person. These tribes can implode, and that commonly happens. People don't like being controlled, they don't like being manipulated, and eventually they'll rebel against it. I remember one lady, she was in her 50s here in the church. She said that that ever since she'd married her husband, 25 years earlier, wherever they went, to a Bible study or a class or anything, shopping, and got home, no matter how late it was, 11:30, 12 at night, him and her would have to get out cloths and wipe down the car. Savage. Can you believe that? I've heard a lot of stories. People get really extreme on this, and this tribalism gets worse with age. And so it really can be awful. Now, functional tribalism is a nuance here that doesn't immediately come up, but basically you can be functionally tribal and relationally diffuse, or relationally tribal and functionally diffuse. Functional tribalists really like to have sameness in their life. They like, that's my chair I sit in, this is my show I watch, this is, everything's in the place it's supposed to be. Disorder, chaos, very uncomfortable to this type of person. It's a high control person. I remember one brother, his wife telling me how he called her and marched her into the kitchen, and a couple of the cupboards were open, and he says, "What is wrong with this picture?" And she's like, "I don't know." He's like, "That is not supposed to be there. That's supposed to be over here." And got made her rearrange things. Whoa. Yeah. Predictability, knowing what's going to happen next, makes the tribal person feel secure. Now, this is obviously a pretty superficial security, since it really could go wrong at any time. But this is the thinking. This is the sense they like routine. They draw comfort in doing the same thing every day and every week. They like things neat. They like things clean. This person might even line up their shoes so the heels all come at the same place in the closet. I've had friends And I come over before and just look around. It's just like, holy cow, this house isn't that clean. What is wrong with you? Or get in my car, same thing. I'm not functionally tribal. The functional tribalist likes structure. That feels good to them. And they want to live within a narrow structure. The narrower, the better. They lack adaptability to new situations that call for spontaneity and creativity. That makes them very, very nervous to go to a place where you're going to have to talk to strangers and just move with these conversations on the fly. A tribalist could have a panic attack over something like that. And, of course, sexuality is pretty spontaneous. It's got a spontaneous aspect to it. It's doesn't follow the rules, and so that can create negative attitudes towards sexuality and inability to function. It's tribalism. It's dangerous. Can ruin a marriage. A lot of anxiety. This is a high control person, and yet our world is not under our control. And we sense that. So it makes you anxious. It makes you feel like I got to try harder and get the walls built up higher. Eventually, we end up alienated from people, even including the people in our own tribe. We're just tired of the constant fussing. Now, diffuse people quickly make friends. They meet people. They're starting new friendships all the time. And they talk about, they have like 10 different people that they refer to. Oh, you're my best friend. And you're like, you can't have 10 best friends. This type of person, the friendships are pretty shallow. It's a thing. They like joking around, banter, and so forth, but they're not really working deeply into another person's life. It's the stimulation they feel from new people and new relationships. That's very attractive. But then when the enthusiasm wears off, you just kind of move to the next point, you know, and on the perimeter. And so you have kind of a revolving door of relationships in a person who's extremely diffuse. They'll invest a little bit, but not enough. And they radically underestimate what is necessary in order to build a successful, deep relationship. And their spouses will tell you all about that. They find it easier to start new relationships than to repair damage in existing relationships. So they just kind of quietly dump that person and go to another person. I don't see any problems here. Not yet, but you will pretty soon. Then you can dump them and go to the next one. Some diffuse people just bounce around at a sub-relational level. They're just, you know, they're clowns, they're joking people, they're fun-loving, and they really never penetrate into what could even be described as a relationship. And stimulation, a very important word, just like control was an important word for tribalism. Stimulation is the important word for diffuse people. To one diffuse guy I knew, finally took a day off from working and went to an amusement park. And his coworker was telling me this. Rode roller coasters all day long. Just from roller coaster to roller coaster, all by himself. And, you know, what is that? It's stimulation. So, diffuse people are very sensitive about their freedom, too. They really don't like the idea of getting tied down, having to come through. They want to be freewheeling. And they're also prime candidates, frankly, for adultery. You can imagine. What's more stimulating than, you know, here's my old spouse, you know, same thing. She's everyone, and here's this dynamic new girl. So we have a significant risk of adultery and other problems. Functionally diffuse people also look for stimulation in the functional area of life. They're likely to be messy. They play video games, which are very stimulating, perhaps. They may have a drug habit, a drinking habit. Like to party hardy. This type of person is the life of the party, the diffuse people. But, of course, that lifestyle ultimately ends in boredom, in emptiness, and then they feel they need even more stimulation. So a lot of addiction that can build in a diffuse person. Ankerman referred to what diffuse people like interpret as love, our present love feelings. That's like when you feel like you're falling for a girl and you find out she likes you too, and it's just that real heart fluttering, you know, ooh, this is pretty cool feeling. And that, to the diffuse person, is love, okay? To the tribal person, we speak of permanent love values. This is the feeling you get when, you know, you're sitting back in your easy chair, it's Thanksgiving Day, the family's gathered, the kids are there, everything's as it should be. You're not really relating to any of them, but it's just like, this is good. I got the fire going in the fireplace. The family's here. Everything is as it should be. So it's a not as zingy a type of love, but there is a sense of belonging that you get here and feels kind of good and warm, but not exciting. After all, they're the same people I've been relating to for all these years. Well. What we seek here, we don't seek to get rid of diffuseness or to get rid of tribalism. We try to balance them. Basically, the argument, Ankerman's argument, is that a healthy person can move in and operate in both of these spheres and operate well, do well there. So, basically, and we can back this up from Scripture as well. When Jesus says, what credit is if you only love them that love you? That's a rebuke to tribalism, isn't it? That's not good enough, according to Jesus. You have to even be willing to love your enemies. That's as far from that tribalism as you can get. In Luke 10, when the guy correctly said, love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus said, yeah, do that. You'll be fine. He says, yeah, who's my neighbor? Those guys aren't part of my tribe. So I'm loving one another, but within my tribe only. And Jesus told, in reproof of that, told the parable of the Good Samaritan, who's way outside of his tribe when he goes to serve the beaten man. The Great Commission really rebukes tribalism also. How are tribalistic people ever going to accomplish the Great Commission, which has us go? Right? And as Ralph Winter likes to point out, and when Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, if he points out, if we don't go, there ain't no lo. You know? If we're just going to sit and hold hands in our tribe here, we're not doing God's work. And that's a serious flaw, serious fault. Now, 1 Peter 1, when he talks about fervently loving from the heart, though, that's probably a rebuke to diffuse people. When we're called to love in the Bible, as we saw last night, it's a deep love. It's not just shallow party type of association. It's building in deeply. The same with in 1 Corinthians 7:20, kind of rebukes the functionally diffuse person, the person that can't hold a job, the person that's constantly wanting to move and switch venues, make new friends, so on. That whole concept in 1 Corinthians 7 of remain in that condition in which you are called. That's the default, is to hold still and let God work on your life. Diffuse people won't hold still. They basically, as they feel the tension and they feel the problems caused by their own immaturity, they hop to the next thing. And they're always hop, hop, hopping. God never gets them cornered for real life change. Well, so basically, what we do here is we try to strengthen the missing sphere You know, if a person's real diffuse, they have no idea what tribal love is, we get them to start trying some things, some assignments, where it's not going to be diffuse. It's not going to be stimulating, and it's going to be the kind of quiet building in that is involved in the tribal sphere. Same thing with that tribal person. We're going to, through our relationship that we've developed with them, we're going to take them by the hand, as it were, and say, come with me, and I'll show you how to operate in the diffuse love sphere. We're going to go talk to some strangers. What are we going to say? I don't know. Let's find out. And you know, through a process, and we have to judge. The person working with another person has to make evaluate what they can handle right now. Ankeman used to say, always teach people to handle the garter snake before they handle the cobra. You know, start with what they're able to do and take small steps. This is a gradual change model. There are breakthroughs and insight that can lead to some significant changes in the short term, but it's really practice. And we believe that at the root of this is the assumption that relational skills can be learned. They're not automatic. We don't know how to love as we should, but we can learn the skills needed in deep relationships. We can also limit the extremes. You know, the other thing then that Ankeman identified was love defects. Two in particular that have a lot of relevance for us today is one's called the work substitute. This is a person who substitutes work for love. And so, you know, if his wife's in tears and just, you know, I just don't feel like you love me anymore, he's like, I just got you a new car. What do you mean? And look at all the stuff I bought for us. I fixed your broken thing, and, you know, it's all functional work, and you know, if that's not love, what is? His problem is often a male, as he doesn't know how to give out emotionally. He doesn't know how to cause others to feel emotionally loved by them. They're kind of clueless when it comes to that. It's not that they do feel like, you know, saying sweet nothings to people is kind of for sissies. It's mushy. It's yucky. Girls should do that. That's not for me. And pigtail pulling is a deficient form of emotional relating, seen typically in, you know, 10-year-old boys in the schoolyard. He likes this girl, doesn't know what to say, doesn't know what to do, so he goes up and pulls her pigtail, or kicks her. And then she chases him, and he runs away, and it's like, could have been better, but it was, at least it was something. You know, we interacted. And so, just these always sniping, making these little snide comments, and real funny guy. People around him don't think it's that funny. And they're kind of tired of it, wish he would stop that. And that's one of the extremes in people's behavior that we want to try to limit. A little bit of pigtail pulling might be okay once in a while, but we need to cut down most of it. The love demander, Ankeman actually uses the word infantile for this type of person. We thought that might be a little bit too harsh, so we just call it the love demander. Takes other people's love for granted, just like a child. He's not surprised that his parents love him, that other people love him. He just feels like, you know, of course they love me, I'm me, right? Why wouldn't they love me? And so there's just the assumption and an expectation of love feelings from other people. The love demander may be very giving, but then at the same time, like, they may give out to people at the house, surprise them with gifts and things they do for them and so forth. But then they also, you walk in and he's stealing your food. And you're like, dude, what are you stealing my food for? Oh man, I give out to people all the time around here. You know, what's the big deal? So he expects to be able to take. He's willing to give, but he feels like he should also be able to take. No problem with that. People in this with this deficiency may blow up when their expectations are made, or they may withdraw and give the silent treatment and punish in that way. So pretty bad. One of the big problems that Ankeman identified for these folks is difficulty forgiving people. And they continue, if you get into a fight, you're going to have a recitation of all the wrong things you've done over the past 10 years are going to be recited at you. And yet forgiveness is one of those quadrants that's pretty important, especially for this type of person. They usually are emotionally expressive. They don't have a problem with that. But they need to make sure that they're expressing their emotional communication in a controlled and edifying way. So, for the work substitute, the counselor, the person trying to help them, finds ways that that guy can practice outgiving love in a diffuse and emotional situation that's not under their control. We also call on them to limit the pigtail pulling. That's not helpful. The love demander has to be called to serve people who cannot pay them back. Ankeman used to get people, he worked down at Orient, used to take people down and down to serve seriously disabled kids and teenagers there who were institutionalized or so unable. So all of the serving that they would do there, he would go have them going down there for months, once or twice a week, and serving these kids. They never get anything back emotionally. And it was funny to see how transformative that was for people. To really comprehend what a self-giving love is, as opposed to I'll love you if you love me. And of course, learning to forgive. There's a lot of scripture to study, there's books to read on this, and it's an urgent need. We're just going to blow up one relationship after another if we don't know how to do that. Dropping expectations. Instead of holding a hoop up that people have to jump through to satisfy you, start learning to appreciate the person where they're at. Build a sense of thanksgiving for the things I like about her, that I like about him. And thanking God for that, because this subtle aura of resentment, of disappointment in you, is a love killer. And it's very hard to be responsive and loving towards somebody who's super disappointed in you and kind of hints at that all the time, sits there moping or drops insults. And marriages are just killed by expectations. And they can come from both sides of this, but we're always watching for that. The antidote is to we got to give up the expectations and start to appreciate the person that's actually there, not the person I want to remake into someone else. Love spheres, love defects, and relational continuums. So we're not going to be able to say much about this, but one way to treat these problems is to set up kind of a continuum. So you can imagine an extremely emotional person at one end and an extremely functional person at the other. And the idea for either of those is kind of moved more toward the center. We critique a model of counseling found in a lot of evangelicalism where, you know, the reason you feel bad is because you are bad. You're sinning. So you need to take that negative, wrong behavior, you need to change it into the right behavior, and then you'll feel fine. It's too shallow. If that's all there was to it, we'd all be awesome. Self can't change self just like that. We have a model like this, where the presenting problems are emotional and relational negatives and attitudes. We take the person into a study and reflection together on what their sinful and wrong and sinful beliefs, images, and strategies are. So we actually stole this part from Larry Crabb. and move from there to establishing right beliefs, right images and strategies. And then using those, we can create activities where we practice our newfound value in the thought, in the hope that if I do this often enough, I'll start to develop a taste for it. And you actually do. And so we go through these continuums, and in our class we discuss what should the goal be for a very extremely emotional person. Certainly discovering and cultivating the freedom to think objectively, to learn how to do and act regardless of how I feel right now, to stop letting my feelings dictate what I'm going to do. To set a goal to achieve stability and consistency in my life so I'm not this emotional roller coaster. And there's plenty of biblical material we can use for that. And to be productive and not just sitting around in a world of feelings, but also learning, you know, I've got a mission to accomplish here. And part of emotional stability comes when we accept the restrictions of the community of God and the people that we're there to serve. And it gives you something to hold on to. A functionally emotional person, you see that, this would be the functional, this is the tribalistic, the extremely not emotional person. Needs to see that emotional relating is a God-given and it's important. We are emotional creatures. And relationships are going to be very incomplete if we try to excise that out. Really, the only reason we excise it out is self-protection. We really don't want to take, we're playing it safe with kind of the safety of arm's length relating. And we know that if we start to give out emotionally, who knows where that's going to take us in directions that are just very unpredictable, very uncomfortable for the tribal person. They need to develop the ability to relate this way on a consistent basis. Appreciate the sensitivity and warmth of people who are more emotionally oriented, inclined. A lot of times this unemotional person is judging that more emotional person as a weirdo and a freak and, crazy. And we have biblical material. We can take them and show them how loving and emotional Jesus was, how even Paul, hardcore functioner, choleric, a mean guy, killer. And then look at him the way he is later in his ministry when he talks to Timothy about the tears shed last time we were together and so on. And there's obviously a powerful... Yeah, he still stayed tough. Paul's a tough guy. But he also built in the part that was missing before, the emotionally nurturing part. This is kind of the argument we're going to take with people no matter what their particular continuum is. We set up ideas. Study scriptures involved. And, the person needs to see how much damage they're doing by basing everything on feeling. Learn how to live based on truth and go back and show how you've been making significant advances, and because you weren't sitting at home crying, you were out doing good and sharing love for others, love output. To the functional person, it's funny, they remember people being emotional toward them and they think that's cool, but then they don't see themselves being that way to the others. That low-grade depression he feels, the consequent poor functioning are caused by insufficient emotional intimacy in their key relationships. You know, you and your wife are like people living together in a hotel and passing in the hallway. There's really nothing emotional. And she's being starved out emotionally. We stress like acting on feelings of warmth and affection. So I feel a little warmth. Don't just let it pass. Say something about it. Express it every chance you get. And that this is an end, that it's not faking it to say that you love someone when you know that is the truth, even though I'm not feeling gushy love for them right at the moment. How about that unemotional person scheduling a time with his wife where they go out and have dinner, and then he asks her, how have you been feeling this week? That guy doesn't want to hear the answer to that question. Or this one, how have I made you feel this week? You're scared to death to ask that. That would be like pulling teeth to get him to ask those questions. And then listen carefully to the answer without self-defense or judgment. How could I have been more emotionally helpful this past week? No. So, if you went out and did that several weeks running, chances are you're going to have some good discussions, some conversations, start to realize, you know, it wasn't that bad after all. So these go on. I'm just going to have to rigid, spontaneous. I'm out of time. So what I'll do is they'll put this PowerPoint up when they put the teaching up, and you can download it and get all kinds of ideas. How do you deal with rigid people? How do you deal with, wow, lots of ideas, spontaneous people. And we just go through, really it's the logic of it is that basically developing a vocabulary for love relationships and different aspects of love relationships, and the deficiencies that are there or extremes, and in trying to work against that in a biblical way by suggesting that first insight, but then also acting in accordance with that insight will have a lasting effect on the person. Just like probably the negatives in our life are the result of a lot of them come from our upbringing. And so in the same way that the external can affect the internal, we use that here to our advantage and try to develop new habits. It really kind of works. If people are motivated and serious about seeing their love life improve, you see people make incredible strides here. And in the counseling that I studied in undergrad and grad both, are lacking this kind of framework within which just to think about. And of course, we don't have to get out charts or anything like that. Those are for our benefit, not for the person we're talking to. And we've been very pleased. We feel like, you know, we've gotten tons of mileage out of this, and it's kind of a shame it's never been written up or explained to the church at large. Thank you, Lord, that you have not left us helpless with our friends in need, and that we can actually help them advance. We pray that we can also go through and reflect with you where this type of material sits in my life, and thus become a better lover of others. And we know with that comes that blessed feeling that you referred to. Thank you for these concepts, and help us to learn to apply them, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.